this week at Hope Point.
So how do you love when you don't feel like loving? You look back on the cross and you remember how he loved you. How do you forgive when you don't feel like being a forgiving person? You look back on the cross and you forgive because you remember how he forgave you. How can you possibly hold something against someone if you're a believer, if you believe that what God has done? Look at this, again, how it starts. God chose you. He initiated. You weren't looking. You weren't wanting. You weren't seeking. And he initiated work in your life to bring about the reconciliation.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
Several years ago, a pastor friend of mine received a gracious gift from a family in his church, sort of a pastor's dream. We want you to do our daughter's wedding, they said, and she's not getting married here. So actually, she's getting married in Hawaii, and we want to fly you there, fly your wife there, and want to do the wedding outside on the beach. And so he had the great privilege of traveling to Hawaii for a wedding. And everything was going great, except until this guy showed up. He was flying a kite down the beach, and it got away from him. And so it landed in the back. I think somebody just went, ew. And I heard that. That's a Hebrew form of not amen. So, ew. So they got the kite cleaned up, but the guy in the Speedo just decided to stay there for the rest of the wedding and take pictures as if nobody saw him. I didn't have a black slide in the first service. It stayed on that image for a long time, and that was a strain on everybody. Sorry about that. My purpose of the story is, you know, their wedding began in an unusual way, and it just doesn't really matter how your marriage begins. It could be a beautiful day, a fun day, or it could be a disastrous day, but it's an insignificant thing in the context of the next 5 weeks, the next 5 months, the next 5 years. And what matters over those next 20, 30, 40 years is, will I let God teach me how to love, how to bend, how to be corrected, how to be forgiving, how to serve and sacrifice for the one that he's brought into my life. This is the way the Apostle Paul said it in the next verse that we're coming to in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We looked at a message last week that preceded that in verse 18, a message to the demeanor of wives in marriage. And today it's husbands. I like to talk about marriage. I told my staff this as much as any other topic in the Bible apart from the cross. Because after 41 years, it's just been such a training ground. It's been a proven ground of joy, a training ground of sanctification. And it's been a place where Lisa and I together have truly experienced our highest joys. But there have been times where we had those moments where we were just stuck. And how do we get past this? How do we deal with this? Is there a new capacity to love and forgive? And it's never, those seasons come at every year of our life. It's not like we were done with the hard seasons in year 10. I would say this past year was among the most challenging we ever faced. And it was a new opportunity for God to teach us how to humble ourselves and seek him for things power that was just not present at that same time. I've told you that whenever we're preaching in the book of Colossians, most of the time we need to bleed over into the book of Ephesians because they're almost the same topics. It's just they would be written with different verbiage, but sometimes Ephesians is a little bit more helpful. It will be today. Paul said the same thing as he did in Colossians, except here in 5:25 of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we're going to start in Colossians today, and then we're going to make our way to Ephesians. But that's the mandate. That's the command. You say, what's the command today? Love your wife. It's interesting that I would say that's the command because the Colossians verse actually has two commands, and we're only going to cover one of them today. There are two commands in verse 19. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So that's two different commands. So, and just in case you're saying, am I going to deal with the second half? Do not be harsh with your wife. That's for our next time together. But this one is just on the admonition to love. Husbands, love your wives, as we see in this. Now, I want to say this. Before we look at these verses, I want to remind you, as I did last week, that we're talking about a supernatural love. There's no way that anybody is going to love like this apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I love what Marshall Siegel, if I can paraphrase him, he says, bad husbands are the norm in a broken world like ours. Every good husband is a miracle worked by God. No man has the giftedness, strength, and resolve to love his wife in a way that joyfully sacrifices for her needs and consistently leads her to Christ. Every good husband then is extraordinary. And I know that, you know, I look at my life from the time we got married till now, like I was, you know, just, I want to say borderline jerk. Lisa may take out the word borderline, but it was just so selfish when we got married. I didn't value her. I didn't understand her like I do now. So I very much understand that many, many marriages have, or husbands are unfortunately described by Marshall Siegel. So where does the power come from to be different? What has changed my life in 41 years? I'm a radically different person and as a husband than I was a long time ago. And it is the power of Jesus Christ, which is described in Colossians before you get to this verse on marriage. Therefore, as God's chosen people, look at all that's happened to your life if you're a believer. Why we would invite you today, open your life to Christ. You know, we're baptizing maybe 17, 18 people next Sunday afternoon. And there are people who've come to Christ. They believe this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. So how do you love when you don't feel like loving? You look back on the cross and you remember how he loved you. How do you forgive when you don't feel like being a forgiving person? You look back on the cross and you forgive because you remember how he forgave you. How can you possibly hold something against someone if you're a believer, if you believe that what God has done? Look at this, again, how it starts. God chose you. He initiated. You weren't looking. You weren't wanting. You weren't seeking. And he initiated work in your life to bring about the reconciliation. So men are called by God to make that initiation when there's friction in the home. Lisa and I have this little thing we do at the house that when we're mad and the tensions are high and nobody wants to budge in that time, we have a little thing that we'll stay silent for a little while, but then somebody might be sitting in a chair and they just hold out their finger. And then that means the other person who comes by has to touch it. And that simply means I don't want this thing to escalate. I'm not ready to talk right now. I may not be ready to say I'm sorry, or you may not be ready to hear I'm sorry. But even though either one of us would do it, Paul is telling husbands in this whole passage in Ephesians 5, you take the initiative to bring about reconciliation. We'll talk about more about that, but it's on you. And so you say, well, I can't do this. I can't, I can't love right now. I can't forgive. And you just look at these and what you're saying is you're not looking at the cross. You're not living in the shadow of the cross. You're looking at your spouse. You're not looking at what Christ has done for you. But I want to tell you this, men, Jesus has treated you far better than you will ever treat your wife. Jesus has treated you far better than you will ever treat your wife. So don't think he's asking you to do something extraordinary about loving or forgiving or whatever. He's done the extraordinary thing in loving you. That was the big deal. So you just keep looking. You keep looking at him. So what does it mean to love? What is a loving attitude? If you were to ask me today, and maybe even if I were to ask some of you about my life, say, self-inventory, am I a loving person? I'm going to, yeah, feel pretty good about that. I mean, I'm a hunk of burning love. I just drip with love. And that's what I would say. But then you get a biblical definition of love, and it's maybe I'm not as loving as I think I am. Let's fill in the blank, your name, I'll do mine, with the traditional love passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Instead of reading love, I'll read me. Richard is patient. Richard is kind. Richard does not dishonor others. Richard is not self-seeking. Richard is not easily angered. Richard keeps no record of wrongs. Richard always protects, and Richard always perseveres. I mean, when you look at those verses, you say, well, I need help loving because I'm obviously not as loving as I think. And so I'm just always amazed when people, if you ask somebody, how do you get to heaven? Ask the world, well, you just need to be a loving person. Well, if that's your definition, then nobody goes. If you say all you have to do is be a loving person, well, here's the definition. And, you know, love keeps no record of wrongs. We fail at loving, and that's why in order to do any of this stuff as in the marriage, especially with husbands loving their wives, we need to have a relationship with Christ because that's where the love first came from. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it all begins there of just going to God, looking at what he did through Christ at the cross and letting him fill your heart with cleansing love, and then you have love to give. Then you have love to give to others. So we love because he first loved us. You say you find it difficult to love people. You felt love people in your house, love your spouse. Again, I say he goes back to the cross. When I should have been rejected, I was accepted. Did I deserve forgiveness? No, I got it. Did I deserve mercy? No, I got it. And if you're looking for I tell this to couples all the time. If you're looking for a reason to love, oftentimes you're not going to find it. Don't look for a reason to love. There is no reason for God to love you. So if you're going to love like God in marriage, and that's what Ephesians 5 is all about, don't look for a reason to love. You give unconditional love. Stop looking for a reason to love. And some people say, well, it's just too hard. Because you're trying to do it on your own. Listen, I think some of the greatest moments in my life have been, no doubt, in my marriage. I would even say I have seen God in a profound way this year in our 41st year Lisa and I've always been in love, and we've always been, had like a just delirious with lots of joy. But this year, by working through hard things where we had to say, God, help us, our love has doubled this year. The water came right through the center of the rock of the mountain, and it came out purer than ever. But we couldn't do it on our own. We had to go through that time of how are we going to do this? We need to have this rekindled with this closeness back. And I remember one time this year that we were having a difficult season. And Lisa had given me a necessary sharing of her mind. And then, so it was a couple hours. Longer than that. And so, and this time, and she just looked at me and she said, I don't want to be far from you. Like, you know, I'm disappointed. I don't want to be far from you. That was life-changing. I don't want to be far from you. That's just so beautiful. But I don't really understand what we think the Christian life is. Have we really set the bar so low that we think we can do all the Christian life by our own strength? Listen, I know that when I speak on marriage like this, it hurts me to know that some of you today, right now, are in a very difficult season of marriage. I mean, I'm counseling some of people in the church. I know that. And then there are some people that your marriage didn't get repaired. It ended in divorce. You come in here, I'm preaching on marriage. It could be so tempting for you to feel like, people like Richard and Lisa, we're riding in the first class and you're in the back of the plane. Nope. You had a failure in your life and it hurt you and you've got regret, bitterness, and I've got regret over, many of the moments, the thousands of moments in my life where I didn't. And we all just come to the cross and be made new and be clean and we start from this day forward. And some of you have sadness today because you had a great marriage and disease interrupted it and that disease led to death. And that's a difficult thing. So please understand, I'm empathetic to all the spectrum of marriage, but I still just want to hold it up as a beautiful thing. I tell every couple that I counsel, I hope you have at the very least, the marriage that Lisa and I have. I'm a cheerleader for marriage. I just so love it. But here's why it's hard. James chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. Or James chapter 1, verse 19, we all stumble in many ways. And if you say, well, what does that mean in relation to marriage? I will say it like this. If you're married, you'll have conflict. You cannot avoid it because marriage is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. I ask everybody I counsel when they're in my office on premarital counseling, I have them sit down on the couch and I say, what is it that makes you want to stay on that couch together for the next 50 years? And after they come off the floor, because we just ask you to do our wedding. I said, no, this is a 50-year commitment. So that's the that's the difficulty, an unconditional commitment, 50 years or however long God gives to an imperfect person. We'll read on. Deep, satisfying marital love comes as a couple commits themselves to the unending cycle of repenting and forgiving. That's really what we spend our life in 41 years doing. I asked Lisa a lot, why do I have to say I'm sorry, more than you do? And she said, because you're stupid. And I know that's not a word. Sorry if that, go explain to your child, Pastor Richard shouldn't have said that. But you do, you just repenting and forgiving. If somebody were to come to my office today and say, what is the answer for the goal of marriage, it would be this right here, to love your wife exactly as Jesus Christ loves his church. That's the goal. That's like bottom, like there's nothing less than that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the standard, to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And that's what we're going to see in Ephesians 5 today is primarily the two concepts of responsibility and sacrifice rest on the man. Responsibility and sacrifice that this marriage looks like a relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. That involves responsibility and sacrifice. Now, responsibility would be like this. I heard this story 2 weeks ago, and I like it. That if there were conflict in my home between Lisa and me, no matter who's at fault, but it's conflict and it's not resolved. If Jesus Christ came and knocked on the door because he wanted to meet with us about it, he'd knock on the door. If Lisa answered, I think Jesus would say, Lisa, is Richard at home? Because it is the husband's responsibility to make the initiative to resolve the conflict. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. That's what love is all about. It takes responsibility for making the initiative. And if Jesus were in the house, he's going to talk with Lisa too, if she's at fault, but he's going to begin, Rich, what do we need to do to get this thing reconciled? And then Paul talks more about the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus gave his sacrifice himself to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So I told you that the whole, all of Ephesians 5 is summarized in two words, responsibility You take the initiative and sacrifice. I mean, you look at Jesus Christ in his earthly life. He had one life, one opportunity to live on this earth, and he did not think about himself. But he thought about, what can I do to make the church holy? What can I do to even create a church? His entire life was, how can I sacrifice today and then tomorrow and then the next day for the church that she might be taken out of sin and might radiate with the transforming power of God? That's what a husband does. He thinks in terms of sacrifice for his wife's joy. When I got ready to get married, I asked Lisa's dad, could I marry your daughter? I was pretty scared of him when I was 19, and he died last year, and I was still pretty scared of him. It just was a big guy and had this loving, gruff way about him. So when I said, can I marry Lisa? He said, how are you going to provide for my daughter? Now, I mean, there's a reason that he said that. We were just graduated from Clemson in May. We got married in July. 2 weeks later, we got a U-Haul and moved 1,000 miles to me to start my master's in theology. So not a whole lot of time to accumulate money. So he'd been providing for her all his life, and now he's giving her over to me. But I was expecting this. We salute you, Sir Richard. Oh, great and mighty warrior. I have looked long and hard throughout my kingdom to find a brave and trustworthy soldier who's worthy of my daughter. And today I have found that man. Today you have become my son. How you can provide my daughter? Well, let me tell you how I stuck it to him with the answer. I moved his daughter to Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. We moved in that little apartment, and I got a job driving a school bus downtown route in Fort Worth, making $6,500 a year, ching, ching. And then Lisa got a job mine was $4,000. Then Lisa got the big money. She started working at a private school for $6,500 a year, ching, ching. And then we worked at a group home for Down syndrome adolescents once a month from Friday to Sunday. And that boosted our salary our first year to $12,000. So we had it made. How am I going to provide for your daughter? 12 grand. But it helps when you drive a paid-for Ford Fiesta and you live in a 1941 house in Fort Worth that was built with asbestos shingles. We got a good deal on that. Maybe my life's journey with cancer since then is correlated. Love sacrifices in order to meet needs. I do think I want to tell you this. I didn't tell the first service this, but I do want to tell you, I'm not going to be teaching next week. Lisa has surgery Thursday when I just mentioned cancer. She has breast cancer. Seems to be very treatable, but she's having surgery on Thursday. And I thought about trying to cram everything. I will be here next week. We have baby dedication in the morning, and we have baptism. So I'll be here, but I just don't want to spend the whole week just worried about a sermon when we have such a great expositor as Fudd here. And looking forward to him. I think he may be teaching from Psalm 67 on the dry spiritual heart, but he changes as often as I do, so don't hold me to that. But anyway, I wanted to tell you that, you know, that love sacrifices in order to meet needs, so I want to make some sacrifices, and you'll have to sacrifice this week. I know you like your pastor's voice, but I need to be with her. You know, this whole idea of sacrifice, my daughter dated a guy in high school, and I know there's all sorts of things about dating in high school, and on the whole, it didn't seem to ever bear much positive fruit, but you know, these kids, they just wear you out. And so yeah, y'all can date, but you know, you're gonna date in that room. You got French doors that are glass, and I'm gonna have a chair right by that door, and I know, so. But the more they dated, you know, they thought they were sort of serious. But so this guy, when he said we're sort of serious, and we're just going to date each other, I met with him, and Anna knew I was going to, and so I had told him a couple things I would like from him. But one thing I said, when you're dating her, would you please try to commit to me that you'll never tell her you love her, because you don't. Anna was a soccer girl in high school and had four ACL-related surgeries. And so I remember during one of those recovering times, I got a bill from Spartanburg Regional, and it was on my desk, and it was $1,000. And so I took Anna's boyfriend into my office, and I said, if you will pay this bill, you can tell her you love her. Because that's what love does. It sacrifices. And when you're not sacrificing, you're not loving. Love sacrifices for the one that it does. And that's why so many couples today are, we see more and more people living together outside of marriage. There's only one reason that people ultimately do that, is they don't know if they're ready yet to make a commitment, I'm going to love you forever. That's what they're honestly saying to each other. They're saying, I don't need a standard. I don't need a piece of paper. No, what they're saying is, I might check out of this. So girls, if you got somebody who won't marry you, that's what he's saying to you. I don't love you enough to be committed to you to make sacrifices the rest of my life. That's all that living arrangement is saying. And so then the other marriages are suffering because men, again, it's this whole idea with commitment and all of that, is that they work and they give everything at the office or the factory, and then they come home and, you know, they think that home is a time for just for them to be resting and relaxing, and they don't understand that home is now job number two, and except it's better. It's more glorious. It's another opportunity to prove the display the imitation of Christ, to continue sacrificing. That your wife has had a long day with children and other responsibilities. And so my plea with you for men is, don't give your best to work and then give your wife leftovers. That's where you need to be your best, is when you come home. Masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Masculinity, not my quote, masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. I read a book today this week that said there were four types of men that were, you know, that had not reached full manhood yet in our culture. The first one is little boy Larry, never grown up. Has a bunch of hobbies, has a bunch of friends, always in financial trouble, doesn't have a plan. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being a boy, except when you're a man, it's time to stop being a boy. So has a trouble with responsibility. And then there's Sturdy Oak Owen. He is responsible. He cuts the grass, repairs the cars, goes to work, but he is so busy around the house, he does everything except connect with his family. He might connect with people at work. He might even connect with people at church. But at home, he doesn't connect with them. He's responsible, but not intimate. And then there's hyper-spiritual Henry. Rather than just, you know, taking the trash out or whatever, everything's about a Bible verse. Everything's about a praise song. Everything's about serving the Lord, and nothing is about tangibly doing the things in his house that don't look spiritual, that would bless his wife. And then there's Good Time Gary, and he is just the kind of guy that's life of the party, super fun, everything's a joke. His wife can't ever really talk to him about anything serious because he jokes, laughs it off, And she eventually just doesn't tell him anything because he'll laugh it all off. He's liked by everybody but respected by few. So God intends for husbands to feel enormous responsibility of the care and the well-being of their wife, to lead in such a way that everything God wanted to do in her, so much of it is done through your love and through your care. You're not her savior, but much of what God wants to do in her life is done through your love. Again, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I conclude every wedding I do with two challenges. I tell the couple, as I'm getting ready to spin them and pronounce them Mr. and Mrs., and in 38 years of marriage, I only forgot their last name once. Mr. and Mrs., y'all go. And so now I have to write down, even if I'm like best friends, write it down. I just panicked that day. And I made up a last name and it wasn't right. So it was. It's true. I called him by the wrong last name. So as I get ready to spin him and go out, I say, here's your goal. You got a new house. It's built on two foundations. And here are the two foundations for a joyful marriage. Live for the glory of God and labor for the joy of your spouse. Live for the glory of God, labor for the joy of your spouse. And then I tell them that's one and the same thing, because here's the goal of marriage. That by the way that a wife loves a husband loves his wife and gives to her and increases her joy, increases her radiance, that by the time she gets to the end of her journey on this earth, she is actually applauding God and glorifying God, thanking God with more fervor for the joy she experienced because of him. That's what marriage is like. And of course, I would apply it the other way around too, that the husband should also, from his wife, that by the time he gets to the end of his 50-year journey, there's more joy in his life because of the way that his wife honored him. So I would just challenge you with the hardest thing I'll say today. Men, don't be a bum and live for yourself. Slay the dragon of selfishness and live for the joy of your wife and the glory of your Savior. I love how Walter Trobisch says it. It's what a man should say every day, in essence, to his wife. I love you. I will give up everything for you, myself as well as all that I possess. I will love you alone. I will work for you alone. I want to guard you, protect, and keep you from all evil. I want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart, and my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There is nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side. So we conclude Ephesians 5 by going to verse 28 to see the other way in which husbands are to love their wives. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Now, I just love this. Paul is so smart, because who doesn't love their own body? Do you know the reason that if a man is disciplined and works out and goes to the gym and is on some sort of training regimen, do you know why he does that? Because he loves his body. And I don't say that in a negative way at all. But he's thinking about his nutrition. He's thinking about his sleep. He's thinking about what body parts he's going to work on what days, because he says, I want my body fit. And or how long is my run going to be? And so in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. So husbands, as much as you would care about like your own body at the gym, care more for your wife, her joy. Husbands, as much as you would care about succeeding at work, which again affects your body because you make a paycheck and then get to eat, as much as you care about your effort at work, care more for your wife's joy. That's strong. Love your wife as much as you love your body. But then Paul says it in a very interesting way. Verse 29, he who loves his wife loves himself. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, by the time that a Christian man gets to this verse, this is his understanding in life. My wife is such an extension, part of connection of me. If I'm loving her, I am loving myself because we're so close. We're so one. So he says, so Paul says, if you love your wife, you're loving yourself because I'm just one. This is the ultimate picture of oneness. When I'm loving her, I'm loving me because I'm loving us. And all I'm thinking about all day is us, not me, us. That's why he says, his wife and himself are one. They are us. Then he goes a little bit farther. After all, no one ever hated their own body, where they made that point, but they feed it and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So now Paul goes all the way from a husband going to the gym because he cares for his body, and then he's going to care for his wife with more intensity than he is about his workouts or his job, because that's caring for them. And then to just fully finish painting the picture, he says, this is, and the husband does that because he says, we're one. So when I care for her, I'm caring for us. We're one. Then he says, well, this is exactly Christ's attitude. Jesus Christ is so connected with you, believer, that it is as if you and Jesus are one. That's what he thinks about you. Like, Jesus doesn't think about, what am I going to do today? What are we going to do today? He so loves you that he's given himself fully for you, that you are one with him. I want to conclude with this beautiful story. It's written by a surgeon named Richard Selzer. And this is what he saw when he went in to meet with one of his patients right after surgery. He said, I'm standing by the bed where this young woman lies. Her face, post-operative. Her mouth is twisted in a palsy, clownish kind of way. A tiny twig of her facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be this way from now on. To remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the nerve. Her young husband, he's in the room. He's standing on the opposite side of the bed. And together they're enjoying each other in the evening lamplight. And then the young woman speaks to her husband, will my mouth always be like this? And he replies, yes, it is, because the surgeon had to cut the nerve. She nods, silent. Then the young man smiles. I like it. I think it's kind of cute. And all at once, he bends over to kiss her crooked mouth. As he comes in close, he contorts and twists his own lips to accommodate the new shape of her lips, to show her that their kiss still works. This is what Jesus Christ does for everybody in this room that'll come to him. He comes to you just as you are. Sin has deformed us. Flaws have caused us to not look exactly like we would be without living in this world of sin. And exactly as we are, Christ comes over, and that's the person that he embraces. That's the person that he saved, just like you are, and works with you from now till he perfects you in heaven. He leans over and enjoys you as you are.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.